Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. For He who spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. And first of all, today we're going to note 1 John 1:9, a passage in Romans 8, and then continue with our ongoing study. In preparation for our study, we will pause for a moment of silent prayer that will allow you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood for a rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Now, Heavenly Father, we are grateful to You for the continuing grace and mercies that You show us on a daily basis. And part of these provisions are spiritual. And today we access the assets provided for us at salvation so that we might comprehend the teachings of Your immutable Word. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit would guide and direct us toward these ends this morning. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We are looking at 1 John, and we've made it to 1 John 1:9, and we've had some spin-off studies from that, and I thought that since we'd been off for a week, that we would review precisely where we are. The verse that we are noting is verse 9, beginning with the parenthesis, if we confess our sins, He is, and that introduces the apodosis, He is faithful and righteous, so that He forgives us our sins, and cleanses us from all wrongdoing. It is from that verse that we began a series of studies in order to amplify the validity of this verse. And I say validity on purpose because there are some who do not teach this verse precisely the way that it reads. The way that it reads is if you confess your sins, you are forgiven of those sins and you're cleansed from all wrongdoing. Therefore, the need was arose for us to go to other passages of Scripture so that we could document this concept. And in so doing, we are now examining Romans chapter 8, verses 1 through 8. In Romans chapter 8, we begin in verse 1 with the corrected translation, "There's therefore now not one single instant of judgment for those who are in Christ Jesus." Those who believe in Christ have eternal life, and therefore they will not face the judgment of the great white throne, which is described in detail in Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15. There is no judgment for those who are in Christ Jesus. Verse 2, "For the principle of the Holy Spirit regarding the unique spiritual life made available through the agency of Christ," and that is made available is the comes from the prototype divine dynasphere, which He demonstrated effectual during the incarnation. We know that it works because it worked for Him. And He has set you free from the law of sin. That's your status quo carnality. You've been set free from that and of terminal death. There's no reason for a believer to die the sin unto death. He has all the assets to avoid this. Verse 3. "For what was not possible for the law to do, because it was weak through the flesh, God did, sending His own Son in the appearance or in the likeness of a human body that contains a sinful nature, but which in actuality was without a sinful nature. And as a substitute for sin, God judged the sin nature in the flesh." Verse 4, "In order that the legal requirement of the law, which is to demonstrate the resident righteousness of God through capacity righteousness," and we examine capacity righteousness in a bit of detail, "but of which the believer is deficient at salvation." You have no capacity for blessing at the moment of salvation. And the reason for that is that it is impossible to know the thinking of God as an unbeliever. The thinking that God provides for you, His thoughts, are made perspicuous to you through the teachings of the Holy Spirit. And this teaching ministry is not available to the unbeliever. It is available only to the believer. And therefore, you do not have the capacity for blessings, and that is capacity righteousness, until you are instructed by the Holy Spirit, resulting in spiritual growth. You are deficient, therefore, in this capacity at the moment of salvation. But continuing, that you might be, it might be filled up in us. That's pleroma concept. As you grow in grace, your soul is filled with these doctrinal concepts that give you the capacity for blessing. You do not walk, therefore, according to the flesh, but you do walk according to the Holy Spirit. Romans 8:5. For those who are comfortable about submitting to the desires of the flesh, and we developed that translation and expanded it so that you might see that the old sin nature has lust patterns, and it fires up these challenges to your free will to do certain things that the flesh desires, but you will only vote with your volition to do what you're comfortable with. There's some things that are really quite sinful that you're not comfortable in doing, but there are others that you're just fine with. And so that comes out in this expanded translation. For those who are comfortable about submitting to the desires of the flesh, that's the sin nature and its lust patterns, have a mindset. And the word there is phroneo. It has to do with a disposition or an attitude. When children reach a certain age, they have locked in behavior patterns. Then these can be positive or negative. This is why God has issued to each parents, to children, to give guidance and direction. They do not come here with morals. They come here with a conscience. That's part of the soul. But the conscience has to be instructed with regard to what is right and wrong, what is moral and immoral, what is right and what is wrong. And this instruction comes from parents, and it comes from others to whom the parents delegate authority. This can be to prep school teachers, to pastors. It can be to teachers at the school. It can be people that head up certain organizations, sports teams, and what have you. But the parents delegate authority down to these individuals and therefore must know to whom they are transferring that authority. You do not want to transfer authority over your child's soul to someone who is going to distort it with some form of propaganda. And therefore, the children will develop a mindset. And you can carry that mindset into adulthood. And let's assume that this particular child, as an illustration, is an unbeliever. And once saved, he has eternal life. He has an eternal future. But he has a disposition, a mindset that is responding to facilitated behavior patterns that have been elicited by the sinful nature. And as a result of the fact that these things are a part of his behavior, he is saved, but he doesn't know how to act. Therefore, he doesn't have the capacity for blessing. He's constantly under some form of discipline, if not from the parents, from God himself. And therefore, those who submit, and they're comfortable about doing so, submit to the sinful nature or the flesh, have a mindset that is habitually focused on the things of the flesh. They do what they want to do. Now, with the Word of God, this can obviously be altered. The room is full of people who give testimony to that. But then it goes on the other side of the ledger, which we now emphasize. But those who are comfortable about submitting to the desires of the Holy Spirit have a mindset habitually focused on the things of the Spirit. Therefore, they know doctrine, they have capacity righteousness, they have an internal governor, and they utilize that to manage their lives under the power of the Holy Spirit. And that is verse 5. Romans 8:6 is where we actually are in our study. Consequently, the mindset, that's behavior patterns, character traits, and lifestyle, the mindset from the source of the sinful nature results in terminal death, but the mindset from the source of the Holy Spirit is life and peace. Life and peace is where we are in our study. Life is eternal life. Peace is irene, and it has many descriptions in our vocabulary in 21st century America. The one that is emphasized has to do with pacifism, both individually and internationally. This is not the definition that is emphasized in Scripture, however. And so we've been examining the word Irene in the Greek and Shalom in the Hebrew. We have observed Jeremiah 6 verses 13 through 15, where the leaders of Judah were all involved in telling the people of Judah, this is the southern kingdom, telling the people of Judah that was great peace in the land. There is peace, but there was no peace with God because they had become reversionistic. They had gone and gotten themselves involved in the horrible heathenistic idolatries of the nations that surrounded them. And when you do that, you begin to suffer divine discipline as a client nation, and ultimately there will be no peace internationally. And so once peace is lost in the soul, there will ultimately be peace lost in the commonwealth. And Jeremiah 6 verses 13 through 15 contains the very famous quote by Jeremiah, "Peace, peace, they say, but there is no peace." Peace, therefore, becomes the issue. It's Irene versus Ekthros, peace versus enmity. And this is the place where peace must first be established for peace to be a reality in any other area. There must be peace with God. We are born Ekthros, at enmity with God. And the only way that peace can be established with Him is through faith alone in Christ alone. Reconciliation is the word that really demonstrates the concept of peace, where Jesus Christ removes all of those things that are made up, that make up the barrier that separate you from a relationship with God. He is at war with you if you have not accepted His love through Christ. You do not want to be at war with God. In fact, you don't really want to be at war with anybody. Children do not really desire to be at war with their parents, but there are some households where peace is not the watchword of the household. And why is that? Well, there are many descriptions today because we have such lousy parents running around loose. Parents that were reared in the 60s, and therefore they're nothing but a bunch of old hippies trying to adjust. And they're out there, they've spawned, and they've got a bunch of kids, and they've got guilt complexes, and they don't have the courage to tell the children to lay off the drugs, lay off the alcohol, lay off the sex, lay off robbing, stealing, and pillaging cities. They don't have the courage to do this because that's what they've done. And therefore, they just say, well, you know, children will do this, and they have their own lives to lead, and they can make up their own minds, etc. And all of these wishy-washy, pusillanimous type of excuses. And then there are a few parents left who actually never engaged in any kind of tawdry behavior at all to speak of, other than what normally occurs in growing up. And they have the courage to stand up and tell the children, the Constitution does not apply under this roof. Here are the rules here. I am the dictator. And whatever I say goes, violations of these policies will result in blood flowing on occasion. And then once this is understood, then there's going to be peace in the household. The real peace occurs when children are, and I'm keeping in the context of the family violence here, soulishly, of course. Peace emerges in the household when the children come around to mom and daddy's way of thinking. Now, that's what my dad always said to me when I got in a tiff with my mother. And I would go complaining to him. And he would say, things are going to be fine, Joe, when you come around to your mother's way of thinking. And then once I adjusted to that, everything was fine. It was orienting and adjusting to the rules of the household. And when you do that, then you have at least enforced humility. And then once you understand the validity of these rules and how they are designed not only to protect you, but to make a decent citizen out of you, someone who can be responsible, so that when you grow up and you spawn, you'll have some idea of how to control these maniacs that are now running around eating the rug. These are the people that are going to destroy the country, the ones you spawn, for you have no control over them, for there is no control over you. Parents, therefore, are extremely important in a free society. And as I've tried to demonstrate to you over the last several years, the breakdown of our society goes right back to marriage and family. And some of you don't like me teaching marriage in Song of Solomon. And you think I ought to be teaching something else. Well, I've been teaching something else, so I hope you're happy as punch about that. But we're going to go back to the Song of Solomon, and we're going to save that woman. And the person who's going to save her is her right man, and he's going to haul her off to the north country, and they're going to get married, and they're going to be happy. Which is the message to all of you nubiles. Be happy. How can I be happy? I want to get married and have children. You're asking for misery. You do not want to get married and have children unless you've got peace. And you start out, peace starts out with peace with God. And therefore, Irene and Ekthros become very important in the discussion. Irene, peace, Ekthros, enmity. James 4:4, we examine that shows a bit of this. We noted Philippians 4, verses 11 through 13, and Philippians 4, verses 6 through 7, which points out how to have peace. And reconciliation became the issue. Peace with God through reconciliation, through the work of Christ. 2 Corinthians 5, verses 17 through 20. Now, the next passage that we take a look at, in order to amplify Irene in Romans chapter 8, verse 6, is Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10 is where the Lord is sending out 70 evangelists in order to take the message of the kingdom to the people of the north country, the province of Galilee, and initially to the cities on the northern shores of the Sea of Galilee. And here is how we've done so far. Luke 10, verse 1. After this, the Lord appointed or commissioned 70 others, meaning those different from the 12, and sent apostello, that's the word that comes in the English as apostle, and an apostle is one who is sent out on a mission. And so the apostles, the 12, had certain missions that they were to accomplish, establish local churches, teach doctrine, write scripture. These kinds of things were their missions. But it says here there's 70 others, and the others here is heteros, those of a different kind. In other words, their mission was different from that of the apostles. They were to take a certain message to the people of the province of Galilee. And apostello means they were sent out, and they were sent out two by two into every town and place where he himself was about to go. In other words, these are front men. These are advance men that go out and set the stage for the messenger that is to come later, namely Christ. Luke 10:2, and he said to them, "The harvest is abundant, but the workers are few. Therefore pray to the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest." The Lord of the harvest is Christ. The harvest belongs to him. But he uses people in order to communicate the gospel that he, of course, is the source of. He is the source of the gospel. Luke 10:3, "Go, behold, I am sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves," and you do not need to forget that when you go through the swinging doors. You're lambs in the midst of wolves. Wolves eat lambs. You are vulnerable. You are vulnerable to the propaganda of the day. The warfare is in your soul. The artillery is thought. And if you do not have the capacity to deal with the bombardment of propaganda today, you will be deluded and deceived by it. You will be manipulated by it, and you will be overcome by it. Parents have a responsibility to communicate truth to their children so the children know when they're being lied to. And there's so many places where the lies come today. Television shows, movies, music, classrooms, friends, for Pete's sakes, friends that you develop over time as you meet them in school and certain other activities. And there's nothing, these people are fine and dandy, they're moral people, but with regard to truth, they're vacuous. And you need to be able to have flexibility with friends who don't have truth. You can have an association with them, but it must be very guarded. And your job is to lead them toward the light, try to get them out of darkness since you know better. But you're forced to be with people in organizations like bands, plays, sporting teams, these things of that nature. And you have to be able to get along with people and associate with them and be friendly and cordial. But at the same time, you do not want to be overcome by their dispositions. And the Word of God is what protects your soul. Now Luke 10:4. This is the Lord's continuing instruction to the 70. Stop carrying a swag, a Balantian, a tucker bag, a para, and shoes, hupotama, in your Matilda, and do not greet anyone along the way. And we took time to note Waltzing Matilda to expand our vocabulary Every time you have a group of people who are who move about on foot, they're ambulatory, walking from place to place, no cars, no trains, no bi-state buses, none of that. You have to walk where you want to go. And when you're ambulatory, you take provisions with you. You take a little food, you take a change of clothes, you take various articles that are necessary, bedding even. We would call these backpacks and so on. He's saying to these people, you don't need any of that. I'm going to tell you what to do, and the grace of God will provide for you. So leave all of that stuff behind. Just go where I tell you to go and do what I tell you to do. Verse 5, whatever house you enter, first say, peace to this house. Verse 6, and if a son of peace, huios irenes, one who has believed in Messiah and possesses the same inner peace as these evangelists, and if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest on him, and if not, it will return to you. This is where we resume our study. The phrase son of peace makes reference to a person who has an affinity for peace, and that means that he is not discourteous but gracious, not reserved but affable, not caustic but congenial. Such a disposition makes one a fellow son of peace, and therefore, whereas one who is hostile is decidedly not. You arrive at the house, you say, peace to this house, irene. And when the person hears the word shalom or irene, that person who understands peace will respond in like fashion, the Lord says. And if they do not, you are to move on down the road. So the peace which comes through faith in Christ is of a spiritual nature. And we've examined that through reconciliation. It has to do with having harmony with God rather than enmity. It's no good to try and live this life at enmity with the Creator, at enmity with the provider of your logistics. It's no good to be at enmity with a person who is trying to bless you. It makes no sense. And therefore, harmony with God is the offshoot of this spiritual peace. Such a person may or may not be found in the house the evangelist approach, but the phrase peace unto this house will help weed that out. Now, the moment of objectivity that is required for a person to comprehend the gospel message cannot occur if a level of temporal harmony is not attained between the believer and the unbeliever. There is an approach to an unbeliever that a believer must have in order to break down the barriers of enmity. Whether you realize it or not, you are at enmity with an unbeliever. And if the proper subject is introduced, that enmity will reveal itself. And the introduction, irene, to this house helps determine whether that barrier is there. For if a person is not at peace, he is rather at enmity, he is not going to understand the greeting. And the greeting was common and typical in the day. And therefore, if a person did not desire peace, they had already established that disposition. So the temporal harmony is acquired by the evangelist demonstrating a desire to establish a level of cordiality between himself and the audience. Now, I think an excellent example is a functional evangelist. And I have not seen Rick Hughes appear before a large group in years. Back in the 70s I did. But his techniques are pretty much the same because the techniques work. You go into an auditorium or a gymnasium at a school, and he primarily works with high school students, sometimes junior high. And he will go in there, and he's got kids who are really excited about the fact they're out of class for an hour. So he's got them positive about not being in class. But they don't particularly like the idea that some religious guy is showing up. Oh, we're going to be told we're going to go to hell in a handbasket. Oh, we're going to be told we've got to quit doing thus and so. We're going to be told that we are misbehaving. We're going to be told this, that, and the other thing. Well, what he does is he starts telling jokes. And they are the corniest jokes you have ever heard in your life. They are cornball. And for some reason, these kids laugh at him. I don't know why. Maybe it's his timing. Understand, timing is everything. So he has this great timing, apparently, and he tells these corny jokes, and the kids fall out laughing. And they think that there's a comedian that's shown up. And so this is going to be good. And so they begin to pay attention. And as he ropes them in with the jokes, he then begins to tell them about what a lowlife he used to be. I used to be a lowlife. Now, he doesn't get in all the details. That would not be good. But he does tell them what a lowlife he used to be before he was saved. Back when he was a star football player and thought that he was, you know, God's gift to the sport of football, God's gift to women, God's gift to the human race. And he went off over to the University of Alabama when Bear Bryant was there and thought he was going to impress Bear Bryant with how great he was. Well, that was the wrong thing to do. And, of course, he got hurt eventually with a knee problem, and that ended that. But it was during that period of time that someone gave him the gospel. He believed in Christ, and then later on he realized he had the gift of evangelism. And he set up shop, and he began to go into schools to talk to the very same dispositions that he once had. That was his target. And as he goes into these schools, he tells jokes, and then he tells about the mistakes he made, and then he tells the solution. And then eventually he works his way around to the gospel. And he never slacks off. It's never flowered up. There's none of this fuzzy phraseology, faith alone in Christ alone. If you want to have eternal life, simply believe in Christ as your Savior. Do you believe that? If you do, then you're saved and you have eternal life. So he addresses these high school assemblies in this way. And in his way, he is going in there and establishing a level of harmony with those who would otherwise be hostile to him. And he wins them over so there'll be a moment of objectivity where they're paying attention and they are riveted to the message, and then he hits them with the gospel. They're free at that point to accept or reject. There's no guns. There's no got-tos. It's what do you think? So his peace to this house is expressed by taking time to communicate to the students that he is not a threat, he's not a bully, and he's not a stuffed shirt. Last thing preachers need to be is stuffed shirts. It needs to be a little humor, need to be relaxed. Homiletics, I think, is the thing that drives most people crazy. There are these classes you have in cemeteries where they teach you pulpit mannerisms. And they get you in the pulpit and they show you, I don't bring Bibles, I put everything in the notes. But you hold your Bible in a certain way. And you hold yourself in a certain way. And you go around and say, Jesus and God. And the way you say these things, it absolutely drives you mad. And you're thankful to God that it's only 20 minutes long. So that you can get away from this prissy, pusillanimous presentation of the Word of God. Jeremiah was screaming from the pages of Scripture about the wrongdoings of Judah. Isaiah wailed from the Scriptures. You can see it as it's written there. He is chewing them out. He is railing at them about how crazy they've become in their idolatry. And then when you get to the New Testament, you see in Romans chapter 8, the crescendo of Romans. You see it build all the way through chapter 8. And Paul is on a roll, and he is giving you information that is inspiring and motivational and leads you to the conclusion at the end that there is nothing that can separate me from the love of God. Nothing. And so it's inspirational. It is didactical, and sometimes it is phrased in certain ways as to get your attention that you're way out of bounds. But it's never, never fuzzy, and the Word of God is never, never boring, and the Word of God is never, ever, let's just call it pusillanimous. It's always up front. It is loud. And it is right. And that's the way it needs to be presented. And to prance around on the pulpit and try and look poised and to try and look so clean cut and try to appear as if you've never sinned since 1953. These kinds of things turn people off, and especially kids who can see through that in a heartbeat. Let's be honest with ourselves. We are scumbags. And the only thing that elevates us above a spot of goo is the Word of God in our souls. That's what will convert you into a decent individual, and that's what will enable you to have peace with God. And if there's peace with God, there's peace with folks. Rick communicates with them then on their level, telling funny stories and joking around, and he finally turns the conversation to himself as he relates the mistakes he made in his life before realizing he was headed down a dead-end road. Many in the group have privately come to that conclusion about their own lives. And Rick's personal comments help develop the rapport necessary to give the gospel an objective hearing, which at that point is just minutes away in his presentation. And it's been very effective over 3 decades. By the way, Rick Hughes will be in town on the 9th day of September for his annual double session, Bring the Heathen. The peace the evangelist seeks to establish in the mind of the lost person is an establishment variety of a relaxed mental attitude. The peace the evangelist seeks to establish in the mind of the lost person is an establishment variety of a relaxed mental attitude. In other words, he's seeking a comfort zone, which can later be into which later can be inserted a clear presentation of the gospel. Get a comfort zone to blast away. Are you saved? If you die, are you going to go to hell or heaven? I've been watching you, and the things you're doing bespeak to me evil. That's not a way to get an objective hearing. Although many of these things are true, you don't want to tell the person that right off. Now, when the evangelists in verse 5 make this effort with their salutation, peace to this house, how the individual responds determines how the evangelist will manage the situation. And of course, the evangelist, this is the dispensation of the incarnation. There is no spiritual gift of evangelism. There is endowment. These people were selected by Christ because they had responded to Him as the Messiah. He has given them a mission, and He is going to be their provider and their protector. They don't need to carry a gun. That would be a sword in that day. Machaira. That they do not need to carry food, clothing, anything of that nature. He will make sure they're provided for. Now, they have to have faith in this. They have to believe it. And they have to concentrate only on the message and doing precisely what He tells them to do. Go to one house after another and introduce yourself with peace upon this house, and then see who responds. Then when one does, that becomes your headquarters. So if a household contains a son of peace, then the evangelist's peace will remain upon him, thus establishing the rapport needed to take up residence and receive his hospitality. Hospitality is an extremely important thing in the invisible war. There must be hospitality among believers. Hospitality is extremely important for evangelists. It is extremely important for missionaries. This has to be established, though, and the Lord is the one who will lead you to the right place at the right time to the right people. And therefore, there is a gift of hospitality, as is there a gift of evangelism and a gift of missionary. Now, I say a gift of missionary because a missionary can be either a pastor, teacher, or he can be an evangelist. But he goes into a foreign country, he sets up a church, and he teaches. He teaches doctrine to the people who show up. After a while, some realize they have communication gifts, either pastor, teacher, or evangelist. He then begins to teach them theology. They then go out and create satellite churches. They develop their congregations and do the same thing. Therefore, they're ultimately indigenous pastors infused within a previously heathen society, and now churches are up and running and doctrine is being taught to the people. That's how missions work. Sometimes they're pastors, sometimes they are evangelists. But at any rate, there are these spiritual gifts that function in the church age where in the dispensation of the incarnation, which we're noting, they have endowment to carry out a special mission. They're different from the apostles, which we noted up in the first verse. Heteros, they're other apostolos. They are other of a different kind. In other words, a special, specific mission to go out to these cities and announce the kingdom. It's still plan A, guys, when you look at this passage. And if you don't know what time it is, you stay constantly confused when you read the Gospels. So if the household contains a son of peace, then the evangelist's peace will remain upon him, thus establishing the rapport needed to take up residence and receive his hospitality. If there is no such person, then the evangelist's peace will return to them. And this phrase is the Lord's way of encouraging the evangelists by indicating that when they are rejected, they will be blessed for their efforts. In other words, when you're rejected in giving the gospel, you're not being rejected. Some people are very reticent to give the gospel because they think that every time they do, that the person is going to say, well, yeah, I believe that. I really do. And then they move on to the next guy. But when someone says, do you really believe that? Are you one of those Bible-thumping, nutcase Jesus freaks? Is that who you are? Are you the kind that drinks Kool-Aid? Are you the kind that marches on abortion clinics? Are you the kind that does this, that, and the other thing? Are you that kind? No, sir. Then you get very weak-kneed, slump-shouldered. Didn't reject you. Rejected the love of God. Now they got to deal with it. I'm telling you, don't ever hear a piece of truth from the Bible and reject it. You will ultimately have to deal with it. And not for me. I'm not the police. Not for me. The plan of God will eat you, will eat your lunch. And it all be because of your free will. You will back yourself into a corner where you have made decisions that have limited your future options, and you ultimately will find yourself in a place where you are hopeless to do anything about your helpless situation. The only place you have to go is the grace of God. And if you choose not to do that, then you're really biting off more than you can chew. Your arms are not long enough to box with God. He's got greater reach. He's quicker, better on his feet, agile, smarter. When the Son of Peace, the one who possesses inner happiness, is identified, then the evangelists are told to stay in that house and accept his hospitality. He's going to be invited in, the two of them, by the way. And this is where the Holy Rollers and Satan's Witnesses and the Mormons, that's where they get their idea about the riding down the street in bicycles and shirts and ties and what have you. You look clean cut. That's a good idea. You go two at a time. That's a good idea. You know, when you have to have somebody to help you out in a bind, you know what I'm saying? So two is not a bad idea. But the message, for Pete's sakes, needs to be right. You can go out one by one, two by two, or 40 by 40. If you've got a fuzzy message, you're wasting your time. And so unfortunately, the people who are abiding by this and going out in the two by twos have a message that's right out of the heart of hell. Luke 10:7. Now stay at that same house, eating and drinking what they give you. For the worker deserves his pay. Do not move around from house to house. So they'll go into a place called Capernaum, say. They're in Capernaum. And then they go to the house number 3. And there's a man of peace there. He invites them in. And he's telling them, we've brought the message of the kingdom. And he says, you know, I've heard about this Jesus. He's from around here, you know. And I've heard about him and I've heard him speak and I believe that he's the Messiah. How can I help? Well, we want to move around through Capernaum, house to house, and see if we can find other men of peace. And if they will allow us to do so, then we will function here in this city and we will find the unbelievers and we'll announce the kingdom. He said, well, you can stay here at my place, and we will make sure that you have a place to sleep and you have food to eat. If there's anything else you need, we'll do our best to provide it. And you go out and do the deed. And that's the idea here. Now, that in the church age would be a gift of hospitality. At this point in time, what we're seeing is people who have irene linking up with each other under the guidance of the Lord. Now, the two men in the example are to find logistics from someone with inner happiness. Only those with inner happiness are going to be able to provide logistics to others. If you don't have inner happiness, then you are going to be afraid of supplying your logistics to others. Why? Because you're afraid you're going to run out. Plus R is the target you aren't. You're not going to run out. The Lord said, don't take any money, don't take any clothes, don't take any food, just take what you got and move out. I don't want you burdened down with all these logistical things. I will provide the logistics. And what He's saying to us today from this passage is you got plus R, you've got the target for justice to ship whatever you need down the pipeline. And it doesn't matter whether you are in status quo carnality or status quo spirituality. It's not you it's going to. It's going to your righteousness. You will always be provided with your logistics. Now, the person in the church age with the gift of hospitality has therefore this relaxed mental attitude plus the gift plus the resources. Follow that? Mental attitude, relaxed. They have the gift, they have the resources. They're at peace with God. The two men in the example are to find logistics from someone with inner happiness. This is a system of grace hospitality that finds its guidance from doctrine. And when the evangelists present themselves at the homeowner's door, they offer the salutation, peace to this house. And when he responds as a person with inner happiness, then a spiritual rapport is established between him and the two evangelists. These people, there may be others in the household, but at least three people can go inside and have spiritual rapport. Now, hospitality is a doctrine that is supported in the Old and New Testament. There are examples. A summary of the practice needs to be noted first. We go to the New Manners and Customs of Bible Times on page 214. We find there written, entertaining others to eat and to stay was important for people of the Bible. The urge to give hospitality seems to have been rooted in their experience of nomadic life. Everybody was pretty much on foot in those days. They did ride certain animals, but mostly they were nomadic and on foot. If a person came within one's tent or home, he was absolutely safe under the protection of the family. Now, Gower, the writer here, his example gives in his article Genesis 19, verse 8. This is the passage where Lot protected the two angels in his home. He did not know they were angels. They appeared to him as men. He had them there as visitors. They're there, as you may recall, to bring the message that you need to get out of Dodge. And they're going to spend the night there. And he's invited them in and showing them hospitality. So there's peace between these two angels and Lot and his family, at least at this point. And verse 7, Lot pleaded with them, please don't act wickedly. There are a bunch of these sodomites who have learned there are two new guys in town. And you can imagine how handsome two angels are that take on the appearance of men. Okay, we haven't seen any angels yet. Now, the little naked babies hanging on the Christmas tree, that doesn't count. Angels are magnificent creatures. Angels are absolutely stunning in their beauty. And we had an angel walking here today. The husbands, just forget it. The ladies are leaving. They follow him right out the door, just like the Pied Piper routine. They're out of here. So you can imagine what angels would look like when they take on the form of men. So they come into Sodom, which is overrun with those who are of that persuasion. And therefore, they surround Lot's house. And it's Lot's obligation under hospitality to protect them once they're in there. Once he's invited them in, hospitality says, I must protect you. And in verse 7, Lot pleaded with them, please do not act wickedly. But they were implacable. And from a sense of personal obligation to the principle of hospitality, and you and I both might think he took it just a little far, but nevertheless, from a sense of personal obligation to the principle of hospitality, Lot then offered up his two daughters. Take my two daughters, but leave these guys alone. And what did they say? And I'm sure his daughters would drop dead gorgeous. I'm estimating that. I don't know. I mean, maybe they looked like they were, you know, ugly as a mud fence. I don't know. But whatever the reason, when they came out on the front porch, they said, no, we prefer the guys. So that was his best shot, Lot. And so the practice and toleration of homosexuality was expressly forbidden in the Mosaic Law. This is noted in Deuteronomy 23:17 and 18. I note it here in the Old Testament because this is an Old Testament passage, but there are plenty of passages in the New that are even stronger, more blatantly stated. So here's Deuteronomy 23:17. None of the daughters of Israel shall be a cult prostitute. That's Kedeshah. That's feminine. So none of the daughters of Israel shall be a cult prostitute. Now that has to do with female homosexuals. Nor shall any of the sons of Israel be a cult prostitute. That's Kadesh. That's singular. Therefore, none of the sons of Israel shall be a male homosexual. And then verse 18, you shall not bring the hire of a harlot or the wages of a dog into the house of the Lord your God for any votive offering, for both of these are an abomination to your God. So there's some over the temples of these heathen temples, these people functioned for pay. I don't know what you'd call that, but nevertheless, that was in the temple. And there were these types of rituals that would be performed for Baal or for whomever. And they regard it, does Moses in verse 18. By the way, this is his valedictory address. He is about to check out, and he's given this final commencement address to the people. So everything you see here is a quote from Moses, direct from the Holy Spirit. You shall not bring the hire of a harlot or the wages of a dog into the house of the Lord your God for any votive offering. For both of these are an abomination to the Lord. And now, this hire of a harlot and wages of a dog, we go to Merrill F. Unger's Bible Dictionary, page 1035, where he notes that the wages of a dog is a figurative expression used to denote the gains of a Kadesh. That's a sodomite who was paid for his services. He was also called in the Greek the Kenedos. That's the Greek's phrase for it. And they both refer to them as dogs from the dog-like manner in which he debased himself, end quote. Now, these verses and word analyses clearly indicate that the believer is not obligated, notice my italics there, not obligated to show hospitality to the homosexual. Such would be done on a grace basis under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. Kindness and good manners do not necessarily equate to acceptance and approval. Kindness and good manners do not necessarily equate to acceptance and approval. There are times when the homosexual is seeking a way to extract himself from what he has finally decided is a wrong way to go. And this is the place here to overcome that. A homosexual comes in here and he desires to find from the Word of God a way to extract himself from what is called over here What was that phrase? To stop acting wickedly? Then if he will sit here and learn Bible doctrine, then he will eventually get control of his free will and thus his lust pattern that takes him down this wicked path, as it's phrased. Now, I'm just going to tell you in closing, briefly, what my view is of homosexuality. I do not believe it exists. I don't believe it exists. I don't believe that there's any special deal behind heterosexuality either. I believe that it's simply we're designed one man for one woman. It's not heterosexuality. It's not homosexuality. It is sex. And sex is designed for one man with one woman in marriage until death do you part. Any other expressions of sex, whatever labels you put on them, are simply people responding to a sexual lust pattern. And this is brought out in Romans chapter 1. When you get involved in degeneracy of thought, there is first deviations as to normal sex. And when that doesn't bring the happiness that is sought, then the lust pattern drives you to a more exotic location in your mentality. And you try things that go beyond the edge of reality. You go into abnormality. And as you move into abnormality, you will do things that are classified as homosexuality and lesbianism, but all you're doing is taking the sexual lust one step further, one step beyond normal. You're looking for happiness and you're not finding it. So, in my view, there's no heterosexuality. There's no homosexuality. There is sex. And sex is designed for one man and one woman in marriage till death parts them. Period. And anything else is a deviation. It's either normal or it's abnormal. Now, it's your hate that I had to conclude the first session on such a low note. But nevertheless, it's a part of the concept here, and we'll resume our study at about 10 till the hour.